Thank you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
On this program, it has been our custom to frequently review current events in detail because these show the fulfillment of Bible prophecies in our day. However, in covering the subject I now want to discuss, I shall not have much occasion to list these events in detail, and this is for a definite reason. There are times when it is not so important to count every bead on the string as it is to see whether they are all strung on the same string. When you learn that, you will know where to look for the next bead. My purpose is to show the existence of certain definite principles which govern the events which we see happening, just as these principles have governed them for thousands of years. For ages, it was well understood by everyone that various nations and races had certain characteristics, which usually would be demonstrated in the actions of these people. National and racial policies and conduct developed out of national and racial character. There were, of course, the rare exceptions, and these a certain type of mind seizes upon as proof that there is no general rule. But to the contrary, it is well known that the exception merely proves the rule. Similarly, we can note that among crows, one bird in every 38 million is white, an albino. But this only emphasizes the rule that all of the other 38 million crows are black. Therefore, reasonably consistent conduct can be identified as the rule, notwithstanding an occasional exception which surprises us when we find it. Among the ancients, nobody pretended to be ignorant of the characteristics of the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, or the Romans, nor of what they were likely to do in order to execute their purposes. Roman military ability in war and harshness in their rule over conquered peoples were well understood, so nobody was surprised to meet them. The extreme ferocity and cruelty of the Assyrians was known to everyone. Centuries of history demonstrated a consistency in these characteristics which only a fool could ignore. In our own time, everyone understood that the Japanese were a warlike people and had been for 2,000 years. Therefore, only the ignorant or the stupid were surprised to learn that Japan wanted to conquer many other nations. However, we had to learn by terrible first-hand experience that the Japanese also had the general Asiatic characteristics of treachery and senseless cruelty for its own sake. This cruelty was not just typically Japanese, it was typically Asiatic. For we see the same traits displayed by the Red Chinese in their treatment of the people of Tibet, as well as their cruelty to our soldiers whom they captured. During both the First and Second World Wars, those strange alien people, the Jews, who are so busily brainwashing us today to suit their own purposes, then propagandized us into believing many hideous lies about the Germans. And from these lies, we were expected to believe that the Germans were so inherently wicked that they were about to invade Beverly Hills or Las Vegas. Then they taught us that inborn racial characteristics, which they claimed existed, would be manifested in conduct whenever the situation called for it. But now this alien minority group, the Jews, teaches us, by corrupting most of our schools, our newspapers, our news commentators, and even many of our churches, that there are no longer any racial characteristics or tendencies, no fixed long-range national purposes. In short, that all people in the world, white, black, yellow, or brown, civilized or savage, are exactly alike, as interchangeable as Ford parts. They have spent many millions of dollars on high-pressure propaganda designed to blind us to the racial and national characteristics and purposes which are molding the course of history today as they have molded history throughout all time. It might be well to ask ourselves, what makes this worth so many scores of millions of dollars to them? Just how are they planning to get back this enormous investment? We can get a better perspective on present-day affairs if we view them as a continuation of thousands of years of uninterrupted history, and if we look not only for what happened, but also why it happened. Nothing important is a true accident. For every occurrence, there is a cause. History is usually written merely as a list of effects, and that is why we learn so few lessons from it. We will never really understand history unless we list the causes also. Past history, current events, and the coming events of the future all consist simply of the actions of people. Whether their actions are good or bad, people do what they do because they are what they are, the kind of people who do good things or bad things. Conduct is the product of character. The man who is kind and trustworthy by nature doesn't become a Jack the Ripper or a kidnapper of children. His own nature prevents it. And the man who is by nature cruel or dishonest will, sooner or later, act like what he is. And since nations and races are just great numbers of individual people, they will display those traits which are characteristic of most of their people. Therefore, if we can learn something about what kinds of people there are, this may help us to understand their actions and even to learn what to expect from them in the future. For their own purposes, men make various classifications of things and of people. But usually, the conclusion they want to reach dictates the classification which will best support it and give the result they want. Wishful thinking vitiates the result. On the other hand, God, who views all eternity with a single glance, has his own classifications based upon the eternal realities. For this, as for all other truths revealed to man, we must look to the Bible. There we will find that God has classified several different kinds of beings, all of whom we lump together indiscriminately under the one term, men. But God distinguishes between them by using distinctive names for the different kinds of beings. Let's examine them and see if the different words used have any significance as to the kind of people they denote, the level of character and spiritual understanding to be found in the different kinds of beings will be thus identified by their different names. Several different Hebrew words have all been indiscriminately translated man or men in the commonly used King James Version of the Bible, although in the Hebrew, some very important differences of meaning show clearly on the face of these words. First, let us consider the word which denotes our white race. The Hebrew word Adam, called Adam in your Bible, is from a root word which means to be of a ruddy complexion, to show blood in the face, something obviously not applicable to Negroes or Mongolians, but only to the white race. When used to denote the first white man, Adam, the Hebrew always says, the Adam. When used of his descendants, the Hebrew just says, Adam, but your King James Version translates it merely, man. Another word used in contrast to Adam is Enosh. It is always used in a derogatory sense. Its root meaning is mortal, and it implies weakness, physically or morally, wretchedness. It is applied to the non-Adamic races, which are, of course, all of them pre-Adamic. It should be noted that the pre-Adamic races are not limited geographically to just certain parts of the earth, although they do predominate in certain parts of the earth. But some of them are also found mingled among the Adamites. A third Hebrew word, indiscriminately translated man, is Ish. Literally, it means a male person or a husband. It is used for mankind in general and can be applied to either an Adamite or a pre-Adamite. The feminine form is Isha, the plural of which is Noshim. This is so similar to the plural of Enosh, Enoshim, that they have often been confused, and this has led to many mistakes in translation. There are three other closely related words used in the Hebrew of the Bible, Geber, Gebar, and Gibor, which are all derived from a root meaning to be strong, and these are usually translated a mighty man or a warrior. These last three can cause no confusion, so they need not concern us further. Now, let us note a few examples of the use of these words in the Bible, so that you will get the accurate meaning of the Hebrew. In place of the English word man, I will use the Hebrew word which was used in the original. First, let's take Ezekiel 34, verse 31. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are Adam, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Then Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of Adam. But note how God uses Adam and Enosh in contrast. Take Psalm 90, verse 3. Thou turnest Enosh to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of Adam. While destruction is visited upon the pre-Adamite Enosh for their persistent wickedness, God leads the children of Adam back to himself in repentance. He similarly distinguishes between Adam and Enosh in many places. For example, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is Enosh that thou art mindful of him, and son of Adam that thou visitest him? Note that while God is mindful of what the Enosh do, it was the sons of Adam that God visited when Jesus Christ came to earth. Both racial groups must be disciplined for their sins, but the distinction is kept clear even there. Isaiah 2, verse 11 says, The lofty looks of Adam shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of Enosh shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, we read, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of Enosh, and with the stripes of the children of Adam. If these were not two different races, there would be no point in using the different words. The Enosh were wicked, and are so spoken of. Deuteronomy 13, verse 13, warns us, Certain Enosh, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and worship other gods, which ye have not known. When they gain power, they are brutal oppressors. So Psalm 10, verses 17 and 18 says, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the Enosh of earth may no more oppress. The Enosh races have no spiritual understanding. That is the reason for their continual wickedness. Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, Evil Enosh understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. This distinction is still in effect today, for Daniel 12, verse 10, speaking of the time of the end, which is our own time today, says, None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. But this is not all. Some races God classifies as animals. Their nations are symbolized as beasts in numerous prophecies. Do you say that this is not what you've been taught to believe? Well, then let's look into this a bit and see what the Bible says about it. For example, when Jonah finally went to Nineveh with his prophecy that God intended to destroy the city for its people's wickedness, they believed him. This is not as surprising as it may seem, for the people of Nineveh worshipped Dagon, the fish god. Since they had heard that a great fish had delivered Jonah on the shore, they thought he must be a prophet sent from Dagon, and they were ready to believe him. Now the third chapter of Jonah says that the king of Nineveh was worried, and it goes on, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and the beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. And God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the calamity that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. Now what kind of beasts were these, who put on sackcloth, and cried to God, and turned from their evil way? It says this was the command for man and beast, and that they did so. Is your dog that well trained? Then, who was the Bible calling beasts? Let's look into this a bit further. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promises Noah and his family protection. In the 5th verse, God says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man." These beasts that have hands, like a man. But there weren't any monkeys in that region, so these beasts with hands must have been men. Again, in Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13, when the people of Israel were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, while Moses climbed the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, God warned him, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live." Again we find that whether it be beast or man, it must not touch the mountain with a hand. The 2nd chapter of Genesis tells us that God is looking for a suitable wife for Adam, and brings in review before him what your King James Version of the Bible calls every beast of the field, to see if a good wife for Adam could be found among them. Now, do you really think that an all-wise God had to carefully look over a female scorpion, a female toad, a female giraffe, and a female elephant to decide whether one of these would be a suitable wife for Adam? Of course not. And Moses didn't write any such foolishness when he wrote the book of Genesis. This is purely the work of the translators. In the original Hebrew, the account makes good sense, and it tells us much about these other races. There are two closely related Hebrew words used here, kai and koyah, each of which means a living creature, and the meaning is far too broad to be translated merely beast or animal, for it includes all living creatures from microbes to men. Where the King James Version says beast of the field, the word is always either kai or koyah, so a correct translation would be the living beings in the country. That these living beings include varieties of men is clear from the same word being applied to Adam himself. You have read Genesis 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In the Hebrew it reads, "Then Yahweh God formed the Adam out of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and the Adam became nephesh koyah," that is, a breathing creature having life. So the beast of the field, the koyah of the field, or more correctly, the living beings in the countryside, actually included men, the pre-Adamic races. Now, Genesis 2, verses 18 to 20, makes sense. God saw that Adam needed a wife, and, not condemning anybody without a fair chance to make good, God carefully looked over the pre-Adamic races, which were the African and the Asiatic races, to see if one of them could be found who was suitable to be Adam's wife and the mother of the new race. But he couldn't find one, because a woman from one of these races could only bear children who were half Negro or half Mongol. In the Hebrew, this reads thus, "And Yahweh God said, Not good for thee, Adam, to be alone. I shall make him a helper as his counterpart. And Yahweh God formed from the ground every living being of the fields and every fowl of the heavens, and bringeth in unto the Adam to see what he doth call it. And whatever the Adam calleth, nephesh koyah, that is a breathing creature having life, that is its name. And the Adam calleth names to all the cattle and to fowl of the heavens and to every living being in the fields. And to him hath not been found a helper as his counterpart." That is, God recognized that Adam's wife must be his counterpart, having the same qualities of spiritual understanding, to be able to transmit to her descendants the same qualities for which God had specially created and placed Adam in the world. But God could not find even one out of these pre-Adamic peoples who was Adam's counterpart, having these necessary qualities. Now, before someone gets the idea that I hate other races, let's look at this thing a little closer. The black race has been on Earth at least 40,000 years. For identifiable Negroid skeletons have been discovered, which can be scientifically dated by the radiocarbon and other radio processes as that old. Yet in all these 40,000 years, there has never been a Negro civilization. Yes, I know that a few Negro tribal chiefs have conquered other tribes and built themselves up a larger kingdom. But it takes more than the brutal tyranny of a successful war chief to make a civilization, and that was all they had. Don't speak of Egypt. Egypt was in Africa, but never Negroid. The beautiful portrait sculptures left by the ancient Egyptians show them to have been clearly a pure white people. In the days of Egypt's greatness, any Negro found north of the first cataract of the Nile River was summarily killed on sight. It has been proved that you can teach either a Negro or a chimpanzee to ride a bicycle. But all the eons of time have never sufficed to teach either a Negro or a chimpanzee to invent a bicycle. We don't hate Negroes. We want them to be well-fed, well-clothed, comfortably housed, and in no danger of being eaten by other Negroes. And that's something they've never had except in a civilization created and maintained by white men. Despite all the propaganda you hear, every Negro in the United States is far better off than those in Africa. Just try to find any Negro here who wants to go back to any black nation in Africa. But neither Negroes nor whites will have the blessings of civilization in a nation which is reduced to black standards of thinking. If they were capable of producing a civilization at all, 40,000 years is long enough to do it. Yes, I know that in Asia, 2,300 years ago, Confucius taught some high ethical principles, but without a word of religion in them. And I know that the Ming Dynasty saw the production of some nice pieces of porcelain. But what did either of these do for the Asiatic people? Did it ever teach them how to produce enough food to fill those fine porcelain bowls? Shouldn't 2,300 years of Confucian philosophy be enough to develop something more than poverty, filth, disease, and misery? Again, the Asiatic mind lacks the true spiritual understanding which God saw was needed. Aren't the Asiatics who live in the United States better off than those who live in Red China, Korea, or Southeast Asia? We don't hate them, but we don't want them to reduce us to their level. That's what God was talking about in the second chapter of Genesis, when he said that the other beings who lived in the country round about Adam could not produce a suitable wife for Adam as his counterpart. Because of the spiritual understanding which God put in the Adam, today the white race has the highest civilization, the greatest freedom, the highest standard of living in the world. They are the so-called have nations. We haven't hated the other races. We've tried to help them, to show them our ways. But all of them, without exception, have hated us. In the centuries when we were very few against their many, they repeatedly tried to conquer and destroy us, and only God's watchful care over his people kept that from happening, although several times they came dangerously close to success. In lands rich with minerals, they sit in wretchedness and poverty, too lacking in enterprise to mine the enormous wealth beneath their feet. In lands where the fertile soil and ample rainfall cover the ground with lush growth, they live in perpetual hunger because they are too dull to clear the land and plant it to food crops. If we provide the capital to pay them for clearing their land and planting and harvesting the crops, or for digging and refining the minerals in their soil, they curse us for exploiting them. But if we don't, then they curse us for being indifferent to their misery. Now, through the United Nations, where they outnumber and outvote us, they plan to rule us, plunder us, enslave us, reduce us to their level. Well did God classify them as Enosh, lacking utterly in the spiritual understanding necessary to follow God's ways. Now, perhaps some of you may say, you've quoted all these from the Old Testament. But the New Testament proved that God was all wrong and he had to change his mind and make up some new rules. No, that isn't true. So let us see what the New Testament says about them. In his epistle to Titus, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans were always liars, evil beasts.'" The word beast here is the Greek word therion, which means a dangerous animal. Jude 10 says, "But these speak evil of those things they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." And 2 Peter 2, verse 12 says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." These Enosh were commonly called dogs, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, Psalm 22 is recognized by all Bible scholars as being prophetic of Jesus Christ's first coming and crucifixion. In the 16th verse it says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have closed me in. They pierced my hands and feet." God is certainly not complaining that some four-footed dogs barked at him, and there is no record that any ever did. He is speaking of those who delivered him up to be crucified. And the use of this word is common in the New Testament. In Philippians 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers." The four-footed dogs are no more evil workers than cats or cows. Paul and those to whom he wrote knew that these dogs were the two-footed kind. If you say, "Well, this is discrimination between races," you are exactly right. Has someone told you that monstrous falsehood that it isn't Christian to discriminate between the races? Well, let's nail that lie right now. Let's see what Jesus Christ himself did. And certainly, nothing can be as great an authority on what is Christian as Jesus Christ. In Mark 7, verses 25 to 29, we read this, "For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, 'Let the children first be filled, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs.' And she answered and said unto him, 'Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs.' And he said unto her, 'For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter.'" Jesus Christ certainly did discriminate, and not until the woman recognized the righteousness of the discrimination did he help her. She had first asked help of him on the same basis as the Israelites, who were true Adam. On that basis, she was not entitled to it. Jesus told her, "Let the children first be filled with the bread of life. Then they will establish the kingdom of God on earth, and from this God's blessings will be extended to such others as can understand and receive them in the proper spirit." Meanwhile, Jesus Christ did not hesitate to openly call the Enosh dogs. When the woman indicated that she understood that the blessings would come to others out of the abundance which God gave to his own children, then he told her that, for this saying, he had healed her daughter. Again, Jesus Christ carefully warned his disciples never to make the mistake of failing to discriminate, never to try to bring the Enosh, who lack understanding, into the kingdom of God on the same terms as the Adam. In Matthew 7, verse 16, he warned them, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Strong words, those? Yes, but the direct command of Jesus Christ himself. We have disobeyed him, and we are now facing the tragic penalty. We have tried to treat the other races as equals. We have expected them to learn the same lessons from our religion that we do. We have expected them to behave with some self-restraint when they find power in their hands. Just the very things that Jesus Christ warned us not to do, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. To his disciples, Jesus said in John 14, verses 16 and 17, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Therefore it was logical to speak of those whose minds lacked this spiritual capacity as beasts, because of their nature. In the book of Daniel, the prophet traces the rise and fall of four great world empires ruled by these people. First, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image, whose head was of gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, as prophesying the successive dominance of four great empires. That is, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon being the first of them, the golden head, and the others being Medo-Persia, Alexander's Greco-Macedonian Empire, and Rome. But in chapter 7, Daniel had a vision of four remarkable beasts rising one after the other out of the sea. We know that in prophecy, the sea is symbolic of mankind in general, all people, the great majority of whom are the Enosh, the pre-Adamic races. Out of them came the four beasts. The first, a lion, symbolized Babylon, like the golden head of the image. The second, a bear, symbolized the great empire of Media and Persia. The third, a leopard, stood for the swift-striking empire of Alexander the Great. And the fourth, a very terrible beast, with iron teeth, 10 horns, and great strength, symbolized Rome. This was exactly the same series, in the same order, as the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Its repetition was to confirm the first one as being true prophecy. As further confirmation, in the book of Revelation, we again find a beast representing these world empires rising out of the sea. In Revelation 13, we are told that this strange beast had the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear, yet was otherwise like a leopard, but it had 10 horns, like the fourth beast which Daniel saw. The fact that the qualities of all four are now combined in one beast is to show that the four great world empires were all of one origin, all manifestations of satanic power, all arising out of the sea of non-Adamic races. They came to power in succession. Each gained enormous power over the people who lived in great areas. But the rule of each was harsh, tyrannical, brutal, each one more so than those before it. Man's planning, man's skill in putting his plans into effect, man's ability to judge what was needed in ruling an empire, these they had. But the spiritual understanding, the capacity to receive the thoughts of God, the capacity to organize and rule a nation under God's laws, these they lacked. Revelation 13 shows that this composite beast gained its power from the dragon, Satan. Surely these empires demonstrated their satanic character. Finally, to make sure that the symbolism of the vision could not be misunderstood, Revelation 13, verse 18 concludes, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." If these beasts were nations of men, why symbolize them as beasts? We have seen that God's prophets, and even Jesus Christ himself, bluntly called certain races beasts. A nation made up of Chinese people must be a Chinese nation. A nation made up of Negroes must be a Negro nation. Then a nation made up of those whom the Bible calls beasts must be a beast nation. And it is so stated. The fall of the Roman Empire ended only the vast extent of power in the hands of those who served Satan, but it has not ended their desire to regain that power, nor their struggle for it. So the book of Revelation shows a continuation of the struggle for power, carried on by a new beast, right down to the time of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the beast makes war against him, but is conquered by our Lord. We see this struggle for power going on in the world today. The non-Adamic peoples, now organized into many nations so as to multiply their voting power in the United Nations, where just the cannibal tribes of Africa alone are recognized as 24 different nations, having 24 votes to our one vote. There is not one of them who stands reliably on our side. Once in a while, they find it to their advantage to seek something which we also want to accomplish. And on that one issue only, they vote with us. But the next day, they either proclaim their neutrality in our struggle for the survival of the free world, with which they have no sympathy, or else they actively support Russia against us. It is inevitable that those who are of the same race, the same origin, having the same qualities, the same ambitions and ideals, should align themselves together, working for their common purpose. In the great world empires of the past, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander's short-lived empire, and finally Rome, they had what they wanted, a system which expressed their own true character. They want to restore this system, and the United Nations they have made to order for their purpose, as God prophesied. In Revelation 13, verse 14, we are told that the new beast deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. They seek to give the United Nations worldwide empire like that of Babylon and Rome, only greater, an empire which crushes and dominates all nations, enforcing its will by bestially brutal force, as we saw in the Congo, an empire which repudiates the one true God, where the name of Jesus Christ cannot be mentioned because it offends those who hate him, and where the only reference to any divinity is the idol statue of the pagan god Zeus in the lobby of their building. An empire ruled by those whom the Bible calls beasts, for they now outnumber us 8-1 in voting strength. Though we have 1/6 of the world's population in the white race, by this juggling of voting power, we are reduced to 1/9 of its voting strength. When we see their plans for world rule developing, we can begin to understand the dreadful prophecy of the coming day when no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast. Nevertheless, the return of Jesus Christ will overthrow their plans. Their power will be destroyed, and they will be put in their proper place. This place emphatically does not include rule over the nations. That has brought too many thousands of years of misery and sorrow. And in the final end, when God's new Jerusalem is set up on earth, we are told in Revelation 22, verses 14 to 15, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city, for without are dogs," and various others. Now this doesn't mean that you can have your pussycat, your canary, and your goldfish, but that faithful Fido is excluded. These dogs are the two-footed ones whom Jesus Christ named. Discrimination, do you say? Yes, indeed it is. But from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, God himself has commanded discrimination. I wouldn't oppose it if I could. And now I want to talk to you about a subject which is of literally life and death importance to ourselves, our families, our civilization, and our race. It is the fact that God commands the segregation of the races. In the Bible, God repeatedly warns us against any mixing of races, and especially against intermarriage and mongrelization. Some of this has been overlooked because of imperfect translation out of the Hebrew and Greek languages in which the Bible was originally written. Let's examine some of these passages and note carefully the exact meaning of the words used in the original languages. From the very beginning, the commandment not to permit mongrelization is strongly emphasized. For example, in Exodus 33, verse 16, "So shall we be separated, I and all of thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Again, in Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 24, "I am the Lord thy God, which have separated you from other people." And in Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13, "If ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you, know for a certainty that they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish off from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Then Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter.
Nor his daughter should ye take unto your sons.